Today's scripture reading is from Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 to 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God.
Amen. So Robert Helberner, an economist, several years ago came up with a mental exercise that he wanted people to do in order to understand how over 1.5 billion people in the world, according to the World Bank, live in extreme poverty. And so here are his steps that we can mentally go through together. It works pretty well because most of us are at home right now. Number one, take out all your furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use blankets and pads for beds. Number two, take away all of your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Number three, empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Number four, dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, remove all electronic wiring in your house. Number five, take away the house itself. Move the family into a tool shed. Number six, place your house, the tool shed, in a shanty town. Number seven, cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. This is no great loss because now none of you can read anyway. Number eight, leave only one radio for the whole shantytown. Number nine, move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Number 10, throw away your debit or credit cards, your stock certificates, your pension plans, your insurance policies. Leave the family a cash hoard of $10. Number 11, give the head of family a few acres to cultivate on which he can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the money lenders. And I share this information with you today not to guilt you, but to remind each of us that by the world standards, most of us, probably all of us that are listening today, are quite rich. And it's with that perspective that we come to Leviticus 19 today. And we ask ourselves, why has the Lord blessed us with so, so much? And the answer is very simple. We are blessed to be a blessing. Or, as Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Which, and this is really, really important here, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So today we're talking about radical generosity. And as we come to the text, it's actually quite short, two verses, but there are three truths that I want to pull out of the text to help us think about how to be radically generous with what God has given us. And number one is to remind ourselves that our positions are not meant to be used for ourselves alone. Our positions, not our possessions. I'm speaking of positions right now. So listen to the text. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyards bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. And if you think about it, this is an ancient society that's economy is based on agriculture. And so if you own land, you are in a position of power, a position of authority, a position to influence change in the community. And God says to people who own land, who own fields, who own vineyards, who have a harvest, because not everyone did own land. Not everyone did have a field. Not everyone did have a vineyard. Not everyone did have a harvest. Go to the end of the verse right there, and you see that the poor and the sojourners have none of that. But if you have those things, God says, I've placed you in this position to use your influence for the good of community. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't own land. That's not me. But remember, our economies have changed drastically since the ancient Near East economy. You don't have to own land to have power and position and influence to evoke change in the world today. Who can have a position to speak into the needs of the poor and the helpless and the destitute? Well, it's the private business owner who intentionally hires others that people won't hire. Maybe the former prisoner that can't get a job because he has to write that down on his resume and gets passed over day after day. You have a power and position to evoke change in their life that they will forever be changed by that one little decision of yours. Or the business owner that chooses to hire individuals that other businesses won't hire because of discrimination of their race or their gender or their nationality. Or maybe to hire individuals that have learning challenges or are affected by social stigmas. Who evokes change? Who has the power to evoke change? It's the manager who's able to promote not based on the good old boy system or Guanxi, but based on equality and justice for all. It's the HR that chooses ethical hiring practices. It's the social justice warriors like Martin Luther King Jr., whom God gave a voice to speak up to those who have no voice. It's the politician who can create just laws that can create major change, not only in their community, but in their country as well. That's why Christians are needed in every vocation. I mean, God, Abraham Kupier says, there's not one square inch, and he's not just speaking of missions here, there's not one square inch over the total domain of the cosmos by which God does not call out mine, that the community of faith would go into every sphere of vocation and infuse every sphere of vocation with Christ-like qualities that brings change to the nations. Maybe God's given you a position like Esther, given you a voice to speak out to those who are vulnerable. Esther 4, 14 and 15. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe you're called to create systems like Joseph, that God placed him in a governmental situation where he could use the governmental systems to bless those in need. As it says in Genesis 41, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Maybe God's placed you in a position of power and authority like Boaz, that you can use that position to protect those who are vulnerable. As Ruth 2 verses 8 and 9 says, now listen, my daughter, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women because I'm a landowner, because I have power and authority. This is what he says, have I not charged the young men and will they not listen to me because of my position? Have I not charged them not to touch you? Perhaps you're thinking, well, I mean, that's nice if I'm Boaz or if I'm Esther or if I'm Joseph, but I'm not. I'm not in a position like that. But I want you to think deeper than just that, because everybody has some type of position that they can use to evoke change for someone in need. Take Louisa Gold, for example, who lived during World War II, who lived in Britain just happened to live in the only colony that was completely owned by Germans at this time. And so a mainlander Briton would look at Louisa and say, well, she has no power. She has no position. We're free people. She's a slave to the Germans right now. She's like a POW, just living life on that tiny island. But that's not what Louisa thought. She didn't look at someone higher than her and say, well, what can I do? No, she looked at her position and says, well, what do I have? And to her, she says, well, I still have my shop that I can provide food for common citizens that come by. I still have my house and my bed that I can sleep in. I still have some semblance of freedom that I can ride my bike around town and speak to people and encourage people. And then she looked on a Soviet soldier who was taken captive and tortured and eventually escaped the Germans. Soviet soldier who is worse off than her. And when he came to her doorstep, she doesn't look and say, well, what can I do? She simply says, what can I do? So she takes him into her house. She feeds him her food. She gives him her sons who died in the war, her sons' own clothing. And she puts him in her shop to work her shop. She secretly integrates him into the fabric of society. He went to church. He learned English. She didn't say, I can't do anything. She says, no, what do I have and how can I use that to bless people that need what I have? So for 18 months, she used her position, as little as it was, she used her position to care for someone who was in need. Because our positions are not given to us for our own good only. It's given to us to bless others. Secondly, the text reminds us that our profits are not meant to be maximized. Listen to the text. When you reap the harvest in your land, you shall not reap your field right to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes off your vineyard. While the world obsesses with asking the question, how can I get more? How can I get more? And their mind is constantly thinking about accumulating more and more and more as Christians. We have a very different worldview when it comes to money. Here's the principle. Whatever you own has been given to you by God. It's a gift. And as God has freely given to you, we are to freely give to others. Don't reap to the edges. Don't gather the gleanings. Don't strip the vineyards bare. Don't keep it all for yourself, but save some so that you might share with others. Actually, the deeper principle here isn't that God's given to you, so give to others. The deeper principle is everything belongs to God. And he's not actually given to you. He's loaned it to you, but it's his, and you are a steward of his possessions. And I say that because if you go later in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, it says, the land shall not be sowed in perpetuity, for the land, this is the Lord speaking, the land is mine. So in one sense, you can read Leviticus 19 and you can say, well, okay, the land's mine, the harvest is mine, the gleanings are mine, the vineyard is mine, but in a deeper sense, you always have to say, actually, the land and the gleanings and the vineyards and everything that is mine is actually the Lord's. And what am I doing with the resources that God's not just given me, he's loaned to me, that we might do business with it while we're here on this earth? Imagine that you have a financial steward that you loan large sums of money to, and you're expecting them to take that money and use it for you. And imagine instead that they take all of that money and they use it on their own selfish purposes. They go out on a night at the town and they eat lavish meals and they take weekends away to really expensive hotels and they buy vehicles for themselves and they buy boats for themselves. Well, you've given them the money and you've entrusted it to them, but they've abused the purpose for which you've given that money to them. God has given us all good gifts. And he's given those gifts to us to enjoy, but not selfishly, to enjoy together with the community. Let us not abuse the purpose for which God has given us all good things. Giving is a sacrifice. And until we come to that reality, until we realize that giving is a sacrifice, we'll never come to the place of Leviticus 19 where God is wanting us to be generous, radical givers. He says, don't glean to the edges. He says, the things you leave behind, don't go back and get them. He says, don't pick up the fallen grapes. He says, don't strip your vineyards bare. In other words, the resources that could go to you to increase your profits, leave it for someone else. Give it away. Be very intentional, strategic about giving away your wealth. And so for us, what does that mean? Well, it might mean, I don't know, for you, I don't know what it means exactly, but it might mean a little smaller house. It might mean a less luxurious car. It might mean more public transportation and less Premier Didi rides. It might mean eating at home more and cooking your own food rather than going out to a Western restaurant. It may mean not taking that vacation this year and taking it next year. It might mean wearing the clothes in your closet one more year, bearing through the holes in your socks a little longer so that you can be generous to give what you have to other people. But it's more than just giving, because there's a lot of superficial giving that we can give. I mean, we can take our leftover tennis shoes that are really worn out, and we can take our old clothing that we never really wore anyway, and we can carry that to Roundabout, and that's good, and that's fine. But God's calling us for more than just that. And I think it's important that we understand the text right here, that it doesn't just say the fallen grapes. You know, the grapes that have kind of rotted off the vine that even if you picked up and put in a basket and carried into town, well, you couldn't sell them anyway. No, God says some of those really good grapes that can bring some really good profit to you, leave them on the vine for others. Don't give your seconds, your leftovers. Give your best to the community. That sacrifice, that sacrifice of giving, it's a reminder that God has given us the ability to work hard to bless others. And no more in the world is it more clear than in farming, right? I mean, agrarian society where they're going out. Think about this. The poor person isn't there to plow the field. That's you. The poor person isn't out there with you planting the seeds. That's you and your workers that you hired. The poor person isn't out there going and weeding the field. That's you and your workers. The poor person isn't working the ground day after day. But on harvest day, all of a sudden, they show up. Is that fair? No. Is it grace? Yes. And Christians deal in the commodity of grace, because in the kingdom of heaven, the currency is grace. And so let us think about how we can show grace upon grace with the resources that God has given us. That's why the section ends, I am the Lord, your God. Because God has graciously, sacrificially given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. How much does God sacrifice for us? He sacrifices his very Son. And he's showing us the great generosity that we should have for others. And so if we go back to Louisa Gold and we look at her story, she understood how much it cost to care. 18 months, she housed this Soviet soldier. And at the end of 18 months, a neighbor turned her in to the German government, and she was carried before the courts, and she was accused of, well, basically kindness, showing love to the least of these. And for her kindness, the German government sent her to a concentration camp. And on December 1945, she went into the gas chamber. And you ask, why would she be willing to sacrifice so much for someone that she doesn't even know? And in her own words, it's because her Savior has sacrificed so much for her. And only until we realize how much God has given us will we have open hearts to give to others. Which means, if we're going to be radical in our giving, we need to create systems by which we can be radical in our giving. God doesn't just say, oh, give to the poor, that's a good idea. God lays out a very simple, detailed plan on how they were to give to the poor. Leave the corners of your field. Leave your gleanings. Leave the fallen grapes. Leave a portion of grapes that are still on the vine. Why does God spell this out for them? Because if he didn't spell it out, if he didn't create a system, they'd get to the end of the month, they'd put their hands in their pockets to give to the poor, they'd pull out, and their pockets would be empty, which is exactly what happened to John Wesley that so radically transformed how he saw money. He happened to come back from buying some paintings for his apartment when a chambermaid came by, knocked on his door. He opened it. It was wintertime, and he realized that she did not have a coat to cover herself for winter. He reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, and there was nothing left. He had spent it all on his paintings. And this is what he wrote in his diary. Will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward? Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid? He had a very simple method for giving. Earn all you can, save all you can, so that you can give all you can. What system do you have set in place? Maybe your system could be creating a separate bank account so that at payday, you take 5%, 10%, and you just put it in that bank account. And you never touch that bank account for your own personal good, for your own use. That's meant to bless other people. And as opportunities come along, you just pour out those blessings to others. Maybe that system that you can put in place is putting a cap on how you're going to live. John Wesley says, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but his standard of giving. And he didn't just write about it. He actually lived it. So a yearly income for him, today's equivalent, would be about $120,000. But he lived off of $20,000. Not raising the standard of living, raising the standard of giving. Ask yourself, how can you be obedient to Ephesians 4:28? Labor, do honest work with your hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. So as you go to work this week, remind yourself your labor isn't just for bills and groceries and rent and play. No, your labor is meant to care for those in need, that you can show the love of Jesus with the things that God has blessed you with. What edges of your income have you been cutting that now you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit to leave for others? What fallen grapes have you been picking up and putting in your own basket that the Holy Spirit's convicting you to say, no, those things should stay for other people? What vineyards have you been stripping bare that the Lord is saying, no, we need to leave some of these things that we can bless the nations? Your position is not meant for personal use only. Your profits are not meant to be maximized, and people have not been created by God to be ignored. Listen to the text one last time. You shall leave your gleanings and your grapes. You shall leave those things for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And the type of giving that Leviticus 19 is advocating is not general giving, right? Giving to the poor in general. It's very specific. It's the poor among you. And the reason I say that is because if you go to the end of the chapter, you'll read this, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. In ethics, there's this principle that's called moral proximity, which simply means this: the closer the need, the greater the obligation for you to meet that need. So moral proximity can be geography. Moral proximity can be familiarity. It could be kinship. It could be position or time or ability. My wife, because she's married to me, because I live with her, because I've known her 24 years, if she has a need that arises, well, she's moral proximity closer to me than she is to you. I have more responsibility to care for her than you do. Or if there's a need in Beijing, well, City Church is more morally proximate than maybe a church in Uganda. We bear more responsibility to meet that need than some other church that doesn't even know about that need. And think of the Old Testament principle. If there's a need, the family's to meet it first. And if the family can't meet it, the clan's to meet that need. And if the clan can't meet that need, the tribe's to meet that need. And if the tribe's can't meet that need, then the nation is to meet that need. And if the nation can't meet that need, then the nations are included in that. That's what we're talking about in moral proximity. Or Galatians 6:10, which admonishes us to do good to all people. But let's not forget, it says, as you have opportunity. And so opportunity because of moral proximity, opportunity because of God's blessing. If I don't know about a problem, I don't have opportunity to meet that need. And if I don't have the resources to help or the position to help, then I don't have opportunity to meet that need. A perfect example is found in Luke 16, where you have the rich man who's living inside his house, luxuriously eating meals, and the beggar outside the doorsteps, dogs licking his sores, and he's begging for bread. This rich man is morally proximate to the poor man, but he does nothing to meet that need. John Snyder writes this: what makes the behavior of the rich man so very hideous and damnable is not that he had wealth. It's not wrong to have wealth, or even that he enjoyed it. He's given us all good things to enjoy. It's that he did so in spiritual obliviousness to grievous human suffering that was as near to him in the moral sense as it could be. It was not merely that he neglected the poor, but that he neglected a human being in need directly in front of him. So Leviticus 19 isn't some theoretical poor person. No, it's the poor among you who you know by face, whom you know by name, whom you've seen in your community. That person, you have an opportunity to meet their need, so go and meet that need. And I need to say something before I move on about moral proximity. Sometimes you choose to make yourself proximate. Sometimes there's a need so great, and God has burdened you about that need so strongly, and no one else is doing anything to meet that need, that you make yourself morally proximate. That's exactly what Mark Gornick did when he decided to move into Sandtown, one of the most dangerous parts of Baltimore. He left his good job, he left his safe home, he left his community to move into this place. And together with local leaders in that community, he built a church that met the needs of that local community. He made himself morally proximate to a people that others had just shunned and ignored. And maybe the Lord is putting someone on your heart, a group of people on your heart, that he's saying, no one's meeting their need. You need to make yourself morally proximate so that you can use the blessings that I've given you to bless other people. Now, maybe I should speak to the poor and the sojourner in need today. Because there's some of us that are in need, that we're not the landowner in this story. We're the poor. We're the sojourner. And I want to remind you that what's commanded here is not a handout. There are other places in the Bible that actually talk about handouts and giving without requiring any type of work whatsoever. But this text particularly is not talking about a handout. The text doesn't say, go to the storehouse and the landowner will give you a good little goodie bag and you'll just pick that up and go on your merry way. No, this text specifically says you're to go into the field and you're to work hard for whatever it is that you're going to eat. It's like 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And these laws were not meant to make a person rich. No one's getting rich gleaning from the edges of a field. But what it's meant to do is for a person in power, a person in position, a person who has resources to create opportunity so that the poor can come in and be dignified, not have to sit at the corner begging for bread. You can create worth in their life and give them dignity that they can work with their own hands, creating opportunities. And so going back to people who have those opportunities, that you can create those opportunities, what does it look like? And the answer is, I don't know for you. I'll give you some examples of my own life. My wife and I used to own a training center. And one of the things that we love to do, we were very intentional about this, is we would hire people that others wouldn't hire. They were not hireable on the general market, and we made a point to hire them. Or if we need translation work done, we go to a refugee who can do that translation work rather than a professional company to do it, that we're giving them opportunity to use their hands and abilities to provide food for themselves and have some dignity. Or when we lived in the States, I could mow my own yard, but oftentimes I would find hitchhikers and I would give them an opportunity to mow my yard. Or I worked at a church, and so lots of people would come by asking for gas money, asking for food, and I would say, okay, hey, how about you go over to my house? I'll provide the gas, I'll provide the lawnmower, you go mow that, and I'll bless you with some money, I'll bless you with some food. Think of creative ways to create opportunities for those that need opportunities. And for those of you who need such opportunities, remember, God sees you and cares. He cares so much that He has created a provision just for you in His law. He cares so much that He has become poor. He became poor that you might be rich in heavenly blessings. Secondly, it's no shame in your position. We're all beggars on some level. You need me to provide financially for you, but I need you to provide so many other things for me. We're all beggars in need of different types of bread. There's no shame in your position. Thirdly, strive to be industrious and hardworking. There are no menial tasks, only menial mindsets. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders. So as I turn back to those who have that opportunity to give, the system of gathering and gleaning, the system of you creating opportunities for others, you know what it did? It regularly set people in your yard. It regularly set people in your vineyard. The poor, the lonely, the vulnerable, the outcast, the unhirable. Your fields are full of those people so that you could see them, so that you could get to know them, that you could hear their story. And think about this. They're in your vineyards. How many times in Scripture is heaven referred to as a vineyard? You are that poor person in the vineyard as well. Leviticus 19, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so as you look out your window and you look into your vineyard and you see the poor gathering grapes off the ground, you see the poor gathering the grapes off the vines, you're reminded, that's me. I'm the poor man in the vineyard of heaven, completely dependent upon the graces of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And until we come to that place where we realize that we are debtors, that we have no value in and of ourselves, that all of it comes from Jesus, and that he lavishes grace upon us, until we realize that we are needy, we'll never have a really generous heart towards those in need. So this week, may we use our positions and our profits to bless people so that God may get the praise.